Does it remind you of anybody? Who comes to your mind with that song? You don't count, Marla. Tom and Ann and Dave and Marla for several years would sing that at Eminence for us, and if I must say, they did a pretty good job. Before I get in along with my comments tonight, I also wanted to make one other observation. On the communion table, there's a vase of roses, and we've got a lot of beautiful flowers in here, but I think those are special. Francis brought those from Peter's Rose Garden. And those of us that have known them for a while know how he cherished them, and she was saying this is the first year he's not been able to tend them, and the weeds got about as high as she did, but she's got it under control now, and so we're enjoying some of their beautiful flowers, and so that has a special meaning to me because of the memory behind it. My lesson tonight is going to be based on some verses found in Colossians chapter 4. So if you're inclined to listen, that's fine. If you're inclined to turn there, we will be doing some exegesis there that probably would be worth you going there if you want to. And this is one that was requested by the elders here that I present this lesson. Walking in wisdom toward those who are without. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and I probably referenced this passage last night in a different context, it talks about the narrow way and the broad way. The Bible talks about heaven. It talks about hell. Ever wish that weren't true? Ever wish that all but the very worst of people would make it to heaven? I have. Neighbors, family, friends, loved ones, what we would call good, we'd wish they'd make it. And I think no right-thinking person wants anyone to be lost. But the Bible is what the Bible is. Therefore, Paul, writing to the Colossae brethren, says, walk wisely, walk in wisdom toward those who are without. You and I are under the constant eye of unbelievers. Probably in the course of a day, we are viewed by more unbelievers than we are believers. Maybe Sunday or a special meeting would be an exception, but most days, in our normal course, more unbelieving eyes view us than believing eyes. Every Christian has a family member, a co-worker, a friend, a close acquaintance who is not a Christian. And the closer we are, sometimes the harder it is to share the gospel with them. Maybe it's because there's more risk. We feel we have more to lose if we lose the companionship of someone we're close to. We're afraid of that broken relationship. But I don't believe that changes the commandment to walk with wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, very familiar passage to you, called the Great Commission, said, go, spread the gospel to every nation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find that concentric circle that outlines the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to all the world. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, tells us to be ready to give an answer to whomever asks a reason of the hope that lieth in us. And now here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming their time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Very, very similar to the passages I just highlighted for you. I think that passage here in Colossians implies several things, but I'll start with simply three. It implies that we need to walk wisely. It implies that we need to walk amongst unbelievers, because I don't know how you do this unless you do that. And it also says to use your time wisely. The phrase redeeming the time is an interesting phrase. Sometimes a misapplied or slightly misunderstood phrase. I'm not an advocate of this particular translation, but I did like the way it rendered this verse. The contemporary English version says, when you are with unbelievers, make good use of your time. I like that because it puts the cookies on the lowest shelf so we can all understand them and we can all grab them. Beauty attracts attention. A beautiful person turns people's heads. A beautiful painting, people gather around it. A beautiful sunset, they'll stop along the road, maybe in a little dangerous, precarious position to view it. People want to surround themselves with beautiful things and be part of beautiful things. If we, therefore, as the children of God, are to attract people to the faith, we have to do it by showing an inner, not an external, but an inner beauty that draws them to the Christian walk. And I believe that's part of walking wisely, walking in wisdom toward those who are without. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter writes, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they do behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The conduct, the demeanor, the inner beauty of a Christian having an impact upon those who are not yet the Lord's children. Being a godly example is not an option for a Christian. It's an option for a person. But if you and I want to be the children of God, being a godly example is not an option. We have simply no choice, as I understand scriptures. We will be an example. The only question is, what kind of an example will we be? Will we be a good one? Will we be a bad one? Will we influence in ways that draw people to Christ, or will we influence in ways that show them that our religion is really an external shallowness? Do we know where we're going and how we're going to get there? You may have seen the bumper sticker, "Don't follow me, I'm lost too." Well, that doesn't extol any confidence, does it? Well, that's where the world is. But it's not where we are to be, and it's not where we are to take ourselves. Activity by itself is not progress, nor is it effectiveness. It's just busyness. We need a quality, God-directed activity with godly motion toward biblical objectives, I believe, if we are going to walk, as we are told here. We need Christian maturity that provides people, the world, with an example of a genuine Christ-like living. And I believe as Christians we have a tremendous responsibility to model consistent Christian-like living. And I want to underscore the word consistent. I believe probably everybody here models Christian living. The issue is consistently. If you play sports or you do some activity, I'm no longer, I never was, but I'm no longer proficient at basketball, but even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. I can hit a basket, but I can't do it consistently. So my NBA contract expired, and I'm now preaching. But if I could do it consistently, oh boy, probably wouldn't be good for me spiritually, but it would have been good for me financially. It's consistency, not those peaks. It's that consistent day in and day out example. Because it's so true and powerful and essential. Let me ask you, if you could lead one person to the Lord right now, just pick one person you could lead to the Lord and it would happen, who would it be? Well, for some of you, that would be an easy question to answer. It might be a mate or a parent or a child, I don't know. For some, it would be a harder question to answer because you'd have a larger bucket full. Paul, I think, kind of asked himself that question, and we get an insight to that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. He said, I would give up my salvation if my countrymen would be saved. Well, I've always taken that somewhat rhetorically because Paul understood that he couldn't save people by giving up his salvation. But he wanted them to be saved so bad. Now back to Colossians chapter 4, and I want to back up to verse 2 and 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance and speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I think this is important to keep prelude into the fifth verse, which is the text that I'm looking at, because it tells us Paul's preparation for walking in wisdom toward those who are without. And he lists three things to pray for, or three things he's praying for. Number one, that in verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. He's praying that a door be opened, an opportunity be opened. You know, when our lives cross the lives of unbelievers, that is opportunity. That's what that is. Unless we live in a monastery, it's going to happen. That wonderful moment when the word finds an open door and the seeds begin to germinate. John Piper, in one of his sermons, and I really like the way he said it. He said, when you're going to evangelize, pray the locks off their hearts. What a wonderful way to start. Pray the locks off the hearts of people you want to influence to come to the Lord. I could not commend or recommend a better starting point. And maybe that's part of our problem. We don't start there. I find it interesting that when you go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, after he has listed the six elements of the armor, the breastplate and the shoes, you remember those? He says, but as for me, remember what Paul asked them to do? Pray for him. That's what he asked. Pray for him that doors would be open. Now, I and you and I both understand you can't force things. God, not us, opens hearts. And I think that's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about a wife, Christian wife, being married to a non-Christian man, it in essence says, be a good example, encourage, but you can't nag anybody into it. But we are to sow, aren't we? And Paul is praying, give a door of utterance. Not simply a door opening, but give me the utterance. Secondly, in verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. That's from the King James. Now, what does that mean? Well, if I were to put that in my words, he is saying, give me the wisdom to speak clearly as I should. To speak the truth in clarity. What is clear and powerful is the Word of God, not our gibberish and not our feelings. Someone once wrote, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there will be fog in the pews. If the pulpit doesn't exposit the gospel in clarity, then how can those listening accept it in clarity? I think Paul is saying, pray for God to make our feeble efforts effective. There is I am told, a graffiti on the side of a building, I believe it's in Minneapolis, trying to make this point, and it's a takeoff on Jesus talking to his disciples. You remember when Jesus said, what do men say that I am? And then on this graffiti wall, to make a point, it reads, the answer the apostles gave him, you are the eschatology manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find our ultimate meaning from our interpersonal relationships. Now that is a correct statement. But we don't know what that means, do we? And then the billboard ends with Jesus saying, what? Point being, when we have an opportunity with unbelievers, amazing them with our words, amazing them with our knowledge is not the way to do it. Giving them a message of clarity, complex, hard to understand ideas are not the gospel, because the gospel is not complex and hard to understand. We may have trouble living it, but I challenge anybody who honestly tries to understand it to have trouble understanding it. Jesus was, he is God. Don't try to overteach the unbeliever. Remember when Philip found the eunuch, he started exactly where the eunuch was. And the wonderful thing about the Bible, no matter where anybody is in their religious thought or in the Bible, Jesus and God are right there in that chapter. I've yet to find a chapter where they're not. Now, I understand Esther doesn't have the word God in it, but God's all throughout that. That's why, and I earlier used this line, but I think it's so appropriate. Someone said, Jesus put the cookies on the lowest shelf where everybody could reach them. You ever heard a young person in the pulpit, and maybe older people too, but younger people tend to succumb to this. You can just tell they're trying to impress somebody. And it doesn't impress me. I don't know if it impresses God or not. I want the word to impress me, not you, and I don't want to try to impress you. Eloquence is not the key. Paul says that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Well, how should he speak? He should speak the simple gospel in its clarity. Clear words, easy to understand. So Paul has said, pray for an open door and pray that I can address it with clear, simple words that aren't trying to impress anybody, but are trying to simply articulate the gospel. And then he finally comes to verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are without. Well, there are other passages that could certainly go along with this, but what does he mean when he says walk with wisdom toward those who are without? Well, my mind went as somewhat of a parallel passage to Titus chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And you might recall, this is the place where Paul is giving Titus the instruction to give to the older men, the older women, and the younger men, younger women. And he gives in those verses a variety of things to be taught. Verse 5, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God, notice this, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What he's saying is, conduct yourselves as Christians so that you don't blaspheme the word of God. Because when we don't conduct ourselves as we are to, then people look at us and say, well, if that's what their gospel is about, I want nothing to do with it. Verse 8 in Titus 2, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Whenever I read passages like that, I always think of the book of Daniel, where Daniel, when he was 85 years old, they tried to find something wrong with him, and they couldn't in chapter 6, if I recall. Can you imagine living that long, and then they still couldn't find anything evil about you? Example in every single way. Now, I want to go back to the consistency part of this example. And I'm just going to mention a couple. I think attendance is an issue of consistency. Or it should be. It should be an issue of consistency. And let me ask you, what is important enough for us not to be here on the first day of the week? Well, I say with humble confidence, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Or in the assembly of the saints, maybe not at Dean Avenue. Are we consistent? Dress. We all dress as Christians pretty much when we're assembled together. Do we do that consistently throughout the day, throughout the week? I will readily admit to you, and others have admitted it to me, they have been in Christian gatherings when they were absolutely embarrassed and chagrined about the dress of the people at those gatherings. Shame on us. Shame on us. Now, I'm old enough that dressing in a provocative manner it's impossible. I can dress in a repulsive manner, a nauseating manner, and a repulsive manner, but not in a provocative manner. But some of you still can. And it's not just the women. I'll go ahead and say it. There have been times, even at Eminence, the Christian camp out, where I have been embarrassed for my brothers and sisters for the way they dressed. And I have seriously contemplated never going back. I've opted to go back hoping we could do some good. I'm just saying, we as Christians need to be very cognizant of consistency. I've just picked two examples, our speech. Fair or not, when we slip up, that will be remembered so much longer than all of the times we don't slip up. That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. I went to church one time barefooted. Now, in my defense, I was only 6, and my mom forgot my shoes, and she had to say, well, are we going to church, or is he going barefooted? Because it was before stores were open on Sunday. So we went. It didn't bother me a bit. Now, what bothered mom is I persisted in putting my feet in the song rack so everyone could see that I had no shoes. She didn't appreciate that. But I look back on that and I say, well, now, maybe if I had been my parents, I would have said, well, I'm going to keep him home because that's kind of bad. I'm not talking about little babies. Little babies don't wear any shoes, so that's okay. But there was a consistency that they felt they needed to do that. And I appreciate that. Inconsistency, I believe, is a great ruiner of the Christian witness. It absolutely is. And I don't know that I feel we do it on purpose. I suspect we don't. I'm just saying we need to watch. There was a woman in a congregation not in this area, not too far, but not in this, in the Midwest. I won't give her name. I don't think any of you would know the name. But she would come to church every Sunday, except when her kids from out of town visited. And then she'd stay home with them. Now, God's the judge, but I always wondered, what kind of a model? Is that walking with wisdom toward those that were without? I think not. My son Brandon, who's now somewhat older, but when he was younger, one of his friends was moving in with his girlfriend, and his dad, who was a churchgoer, helped his son move in with his girlfriend. Brandon came home and looked at me and he said, "Dad, if I do that, you're probably not going to help me move, are you?" I said, "You got it." He didn't do it, to my knowledge. But there's a consistency element that we have to be very, very careful about. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you in the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now he's talking there primarily about elders that have the rule over them. But he's talking about the influence that occurs. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, there's the element of following the Christian patterns and example. I believe one of the great secrets to leading others flows out of a recognition of godliness in those that they're watching. Back to chapter 13, verse 7, talking about considering the end of their conversation. The word "considering" there means to scan, to look closely, to view purposefully, to arrive at a conclusion. When we place any activity over our spiritual activity, what conclusion will the unbeliever draw? Even if our intentions are innocent, what conclusion will an unbeliever draw? Be it our unbelieving family? Let me comment about a couple of other things that maybe we can watch a little more closely. One of them is the area maybe of submission to authority. Sometimes it is very difficult, whether you're a Christian or not, to submit to authority. Because sometimes that authority is foolish, sometimes it's misguided, and sometimes it's mistaken. And we've all encountered that in our various activities, in our workplaces. So what do we do? Well, I believe one of God's great purposes for our submission to authority is to place our obedience as a glorification to God. When we submit to somebody who is over us, it's not always, maybe not even most of the time, because they are right. It's because that submission glorifies God as we exert it as Christians, making our conduct beautiful in the eyes of others, walking in wisdom toward those who are without. When I was in the secular place, the best secretary I ever had, she was fairly young at that time, and I don't know that she typed faster than anyone else in the office. She did fine. But what made her such an outstanding secretary, at least in my opinion, is I never heard her gossip. And if you've worked in an office environment, you know that's what the coffee pot is for. We have no good witness when we rebel, even if we have a point. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about doing things that are ungodly in our submission, but most of the times it's matters of judgment, and many times the other person is not right. But if we are under them and it is not ungodly, I believe in order to walk wisely toward those who are without, we are to submit to that authority. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This idea of authority or the way we should interact with each other also affects the home. What conclusion will they draw when the woman wears the pants in the family? I remember talking to a couple, not in a counseling setting, just in a conversation. And I don't know, the woman must have been defensive. She looked at her husband and said, "You're the head of the house, aren't you, dear?" And he said, "Yes, dear." Well, I don't know what happened when they went home, but I know the impression I left with. And it wasn't that they had a relationship that was based upon God. At school, at work. I'd like to look for just a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. I spent quite a bit of time, probably 3 or 4 years ago, time gets away from me, sitting in Dolls having coffee with Dean Hayes, and he wanted to talk about this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers. And then we have these series of things. In word, in conduct or conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Charles Callahan, talking about his dad, say, he didn't tell me how to live. He just lived it and let me watch. His point was, what a powerful teacher that is. He didn't tell me how to live. He just did it and then let me watch. Well, what does a Christian look like? Well, they come in all shapes, they come in all sizes, but they have that same internal beauty if they're truly Christians. Here, the writer says, be an example of the believers in each one of these areas. Now, notice he starts with the idea in word or in speech. Well, that's the very same thing Paul puts in Colossians 4 and 6. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. There's a consistent pattern, not because speech is the only thing that is important, but it is so important in our conduct. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, I will restore the people to a pure language. In Matthew chapter 26, 73, when Peter was in his throes of denying Christ, they said to him, your speech betrays you. What comes out of our mouths is such an insight into what is really in our hearts. So it shouldn't surprise us that in Colossians, Paul says, let your speech be always seasoned with grace. Taking the Lord's name in vain is not speaking with grace. Swearing and cursing is not speaking with grace. But neither is gossip, neither is backbiting, neither are white lies, neither are there behind-the-back critical remarks. Many times, neither is flattery. There's a difference between complimenting and flattering. Complimenting has the merits of trying to build up. Flattery has the merits of trying to manipulate. The Bible talks about manipulate means trying to get other people to do certain things. The Bible talks to us about there is sometimes hurtful speech. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Whisperings. Tattlers. I was in a congregation one time and one of the sisters had done something, and I don't know, I mean, to try to spruce up the building. And I don't know whether it spruced it up or not, because I'm not a very discerning person in terms of those things. But the one that had done it overheard another sister say something to the effect, that looks terrible. And it really hurt. It cut. Proverbs 16:27, an ungodly man digs up evil and it is on his lips like a burning fire. He can't wait to spew it out. There's the element of grumbling that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Well, in the Old Testament, at least on more than one occasion, God killed grumblers, which gives me a pretty good idea of what he thinks about it. Whoever said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, was an idiot. Or at least didn't understand. Paul tells Timothy here to be an example in your conduct, your conversation. All compasses do one thing. All compasses that work do one thing and one thing only. They point north. All Christians who are truly Christians do one thing, and really one thing only. They point to God. And and that's the bearing. If you had a compass that only pointed toward north 60% of the time, would you trust it?
No.
If you saw a Christian who only pointed to the Lord part of the time, would you trust them? Probably not. Being an example in love, 1 Corinthians 13, I think you're well aware of that. In spirit, I think this has to do with enthusiasm. I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about it in the sense of the government of our passions. You know, we can sing from our hearts, or we should be able to sing from our hearts with enthusiasm, because we love Jesus and we want the whole world to know it. Shouldn't they be able to witness not our cramming it down their throats, but our enthusiasm? To do it in faith. Do other people know that Jesus is the most important thing to me? And Paul speaks about that in that sense. If you could convert one person tonight, who would it be? Well, I don't know. We would all have our particular lists. But I believe the Bible teaches us a certain way to conduct ourselves so that we can have the best effect, walking with wisdom. And consistency is such an important part. I have probably shared this in various ways with various ones of you, but I don't mind sharing it again, not because I'm right, but I do feel very strongly about this. I have a sister who is not in the Lord, as I understand being in the Lord. She goes to a church, but I don't believe she goes to the church. And our relationship has been changed forever. Changed forever. On the birth certificate, she's my sister. But she's really not my sister. Because we don't share the single most important thing in our lives together anymore. Now, I'm not telling you how to conduct yourselves in this. I'm just sharing with you my personal passion. And some of you are going to feel very, very bad, maybe feel a little bad toward me with what I say next. I have not seen her for 3 years, have not spoken to her for 3 years. And I will speak to her when I see her, but we have nothing of importance in common. Now, that may be harsh. But I believe that's part of walking with wisdom. I cannot interrelate with her as if everything was okay, because everything is not okay. It is not okay. Do I want her to go to heaven? Yes. Do I want her to think she's okay now? No. When there are issues of family, caring for our mother that we need to address together, then yes, we work on that. It's not a shunning. But it is a severing. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like walking with grace toward those who walk without, but let me ask you, what is unloving about telling people that they need to get their lives in order to go to heaven? That sounds loving to me. Now, it can be said in an unloving way. I understand that. But that's hard to do. I know that is hard. She's married to someone that I don't believe she has the right to be married to. Period. As I understand scriptures. I only share that, maybe I share it for a point of emphasis, but you know, we're all in this boat together. And whether we are consistent in our conduct or whether we rationalize and justify conduct because of our feelings, sometimes that can tarnish our consistency. And I just urge us to all prayerfully think about that. I guess the bottom line to this lesson, it's about being a light in darkness, living with excellence before a world that doesn't know Jesus. People notice when we don't live up to what we profess to believe. And in what areas do each one of us need to work on that a little bit better? We reflect back, probably, at least I do sometimes, with shame to the times we weren't the example we could and should have been. And people are going to remember that. Times when no one would have thought that maybe we were Christians. When our excellence was missing. How do we live with the fact that we have at times embarrassed the Lord that we're asking for salvation for? You know, on the cross, it says the Lord had to turn away. Not because Jesus sinned, but probably because of the intensity of the sin. At times maybe he's not left us, but had to turn his face a little bit because of the way we conducted ourselves. May we walk with wisdom toward those who are without, not wasting an opportunity. Before I close, I want to comment on the last part of verse 5, redeeming the time. That's also found in another letter that Paul wrote, and I have given lessons in the past on what redeeming the time means. And I believe what I said then was correct, but not complete. I approached it more from redeeming the time as being a good manager and stewards of the time God gives us. I believe that is included, but I believe what it means here is don't miss an opportunity. When you're walking with unbelievers, don't miss an opportunity. Edgar Guest penned these words. The lecture you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice you like to give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. We're going to close our thoughts and extend the gospel invitation. I'd like for all of us to remember that history's worst event happened to history's best person. The crucifixion on Calvary happened to the only sinless man that ever lived. History's worst event happened to history's best person so that history's best event could someday happen to history's worst people. That's us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, I think, says, and so were some of you. But the wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sins. In our VBS today, one of our lessons we were talking about Rahab was how that little red cord or thread that hung from her window saved her house. And I asked my class, which was the older class, what lesson can we learn from that? And I was pleased with them. The red cord saved Rahab and her house like the red blood of Jesus saves you and I. And then I said, what happened to the Rahab's family if they came out of the house? They were lost. What happens if we go out of the church and God's body? We're lost. That's why it is so crucial that we always remind ourselves to walk with wisdom toward those who are without, so that they see something that they would want. As we close our lesson, we're going to extend the gospel invitation. If we can help anybody, maybe you've never accepted the Lord, maybe you have and you need to get back on track, get back on foot, whatever. Maybe you need prayers. I don't know. We all need those. If we can help in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.